Hey, it's hot in here. Welcome to the hottest church in Eureka. You think we did this really on purpose? It's the only way we could get people to actually sit in the front row. I saw you guys all get up and move over like that fan, man. I won't be pitted at the end of the service if I do that. I got no chance, man. By the time the service is over, I'm going to be drenched. Although, I am grateful, and I hope Darren, if you're here last week, my friend Darren Casper doesn't listen to this, because I am grateful this morning I have hair. I don't know if you noticed last week, he was sweating. When you have hair, it catches it. It's not quite so bad, but he just kept rubbing his head, and there's just nothing you can do, is there? Anyway, we are working on that, so we apologize. What they do is the school district resets the computers in a central office for summer to save money. I don't think anybody's going to be in here. And the department that rents and the department that sets the heating and air conditioning are like, have nothing to do with each other, and they kind of forget. And so they reset it. Well, I contacted the guy this week, and he has the hallways really, really cool. But I think they forgot to actually reset it for the theater. So we'll try to get that fixed this week. If not, you know, we'll get fans and feel good and, you know, all that stuff. You know, we live in a country that in our founding document is this statement that we have these unalienable rights, and one of those is the pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that these are things that you know, that our founders said our rights, that all people should have the right to pursue happiness. But the amazing thing is that as we live in a country where it is in our founding documents and it is one of the kind of the bedrock things that we are, that pursuit is so fleeting and so hard and so difficult. It is a chase that for many people that they never really get to. Happiness is kind of, even for people who seem really happy, an up or down thing. Sometimes I can be very happy. Sometimes I can be not so happy. This week on a mission trip, we took 23 of our people to Oak Grove, Kentucky, and we had times where we were really happy, and man, you could just see really cool things happening. It was fun. There were other times where it was hot, or you'd hit your thumb with a hammer. I'm not real happy at that point in time. Or, you know, you do something where you hurt yourself when your kids are struggling, and we live in a country where we're promised the pursuit of happiness, but it is a fleeting chase. It is a hard pursuit, because it's like the harder you try to pursue happiness, sometimes the farther away it gets. The more we make it the passion of our life to live out the pursuit of happiness, the more that is something that just you can't reach out and grab. You just never quite get there. And, you know, as we kind of think about this and deal with this as kind of a church, we're going to go to a book where this guy really deals with the fact that as we pursue purpose and meaning and happiness and all this kind of stuff, he's going to explain to us that where we normally look for those things, what we kind of create in our minds as the be-all to end-all, the way we're going to get to happiness, the way we're going to achieve what we hope to do, it's like chasing after the wind. It's like striving for something you never get to. I saw or heard of a survey recently where they kind of went around the world and they asked people in different countries, what is it that you want for your kids? And you go to countries like, say, Japan, and they say, you know, what I really want, the value I want for my children is that they will be hard workers, that they will be an important part of our culture and society. You go to other places, and they would say, you know, we want our kids to have integrity. But when they did this survey in America, you know what the answer was? Say it all with me. We just want our kids to be happy. I mean, it's what you hear from parents. You know, what do you want for your kids? I just want my kids to be happy. Now, first thing I want to tell you is if that is your life goal for your kids, you're setting the bar way too low. But the other thing is that the amazing issue with this pursuit of happiness is that if I pursue happiness, I don't find it. But if I pursue other things, joy, deep-seated happiness can be a byproduct. And we're going to look in this book of Ecclesiastes, from a guy who kind of has done everything, has pursued every avenue to try to find happiness. And everywhere he searched, he ends up saying it's like chasing the wind. It's meaningless. It's like a vapor. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are going to spend several months in this book. The reason we're going to do that is because I really do have a passion that a good percentage of, a good part of the preaching for our church needs to be working through sections of Scripture. There's a lot of reasons for that. I've written on this in the past. But one of the things that working through sections of Scripture does, it helps you understand that I really do think this is the authority. I'm not the authority for you. The Scriptures are. The Bible is. And also, it will help you if I just kind of pick a verse here and pick a verse here and pick a verse here, it can create the attitude that I've already determined what I want to say, and I'm just kind of pulling verses to support my point. But if I go to the passage of Scripture and I work through it, you can say, you know, I see where he got his message. I can see where his train of thought really came from the text. I can see that he was working with this. It will help you understand how important the Scriptures are, but it will also help you as a personal follower of Jesus develop your own skills in interpreting and understanding Scripture. You know, if you just get a steady diet of pick and choose a few verses, you're never going to really wrestle with going through whole parts where the author was really dealing with the deep things of God and trying to pass those on, and how the author unpacked his thoughts and ideas and how God spoke through that person. But we'll just kind of, you know, little dab here, little dab there. It just doesn't create that. Hopefully, as you go through Ecclesiastes with us, by the end of this study, you will have a greater understanding of this book, but you will also see how you can kind of work through other places in the Bible and develop in your understanding of the Bible and your ability to just kind of work through things like that, because that's the best way to study and deal with Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it's on page 469 in our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, reach to the end of your row. Grab one, we'll be on page 469. I'm going to start by just reading the first verse, unpack a little bit of that, and then kind of, we're going to do kind of a flyover of the book this morning, just kind of set the tone for the entire study. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The reason I started by just reading one verse is because I want us to understand Ecclesiastes. We have to understand who wrote this and what is the setting, what is the background. It says the words of the preacher, that word can be translated teacher. It's actually a word that means somebody who gathers knowledge and passes it on. And as we read this book, you'll kind of have times where you'll think, man, this guy is still searching. And he is. I bet we all are still in the process of searching, of wrestling with God, of wrestling with the struggles of life, of wrestling with brokenness, of dealing with things that are tough. He's not done with that, but he is not just raising a bunch of questions and throwing them out there without any answers. It will feel like that sometimes, but he starts by saying, listen, the words of the teacher, the preacher, the one who's gathered wisdom and is now passing that on. And it says, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And there's some difference of opinion about who actually wrote this book, but most of scholarship throughout history and a lot of people even in our age will say that this was written by a guy named Solomon. And that is going to be my position, because I really believe that if you pull Solomon away from Ecclesiastes, it doesn't quite make as much sense. But if I stay here and I say this is Solomon, and we understand this guy's life experience is the backdrop for this entire book, it will make sense. There's two books of the Bible that deal with the great struggle and the broken issues in life. The first one is the book of Job. And a real short capsule of Job is a guy who lost everything. And the book of Job is a guy who lost everything and is now trying to make sense of life that is hard because I lost it all. Ecclesiastes is the flip side of that book. Ecclesiastes is a guy who had everything. But he ends up with the same questions. And here's what happens in our lives. We tend to, wherever we're at in life, we tend to look at the highbrow or the lowbrow, the go to the opera and, you know, have a lot of money and drive around cool cars or in limousines. You know, you're getting one of those. I saw one of those giant Hummer limousines, and it was like 40 feet long. I was just like, seriously, this thing, you know, it was also like jacked up, you know, riding way off the ground. I was like, wow, you know, this is crazy. And if we live on this side, if we live kind of on the lowbrow side of life, we look at the people who are in culture and say, man, if I just could have what they have, if I could just, my life could be like that. I live in this hard life. I can work my tail off, and at the end of the day, I don't have anything to show of it. If I could just have that, everything would be okay. And the flip side is the people who have, you know, seem to have it all and have, you know, the limousines, and they feel all the pressure and tension and struggle of managing everything they have. And they look at the people who sit in lawn chairs and drink Pabst Blue Ribbon and watch NASCAR and think, man, if my life could just be simple like their life. And we have two, you know, kind of two books in the Bible that help us wrestle with these deep, hard struggles from two perspectives. And we're going to look at one of them. We're going to look at the guy who had it all. And I mean, he literally had everything that we tend to set up in our minds as, man, if I could just get that. His name is Solomon. Solomon's life kind of goes like this. Solomon was born in a really messed up, broken family, but with a dad who really loved God. His dad was the king. His dad's name was David. The story of David briefly is the story of a little kid who had a heart after God. Most of the book of Psalms was written by Solomon's daddy. And it just shows this deep heart and this love for God. But David was also a deeply flawed, messed up, broken guy. The reason David's heart was so attached to God is because David experienced grace so many times. And one of the times that his dad fell greatly was he was hanging out when he actually should have been leading his armies. He was hanging out in his palace, and he looked across the way, and he saw this woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba, and he decided, man, that woman is hot. I want her. And he sent a couple of his guys over to hook them up. He's like, you know, took one of those little teenage notes. Hey, David thinks you're cute. What do you think? Right here, you know. And next thing you know, Bathsheba is hanging out, and they have a relationship. They have sex together, and the end result is that they have this baby, or she is pregnant. And to make a really long story short, David, to cover up his, his sin, had her husband murdered, thinking, if I just kill this guy, nobody will know. Everybody think it's his baby, and then he died in war. We're all good. But God chose to expose his sin and brought David to a point where he literally was broken. He repented. God turned his heart. He committed just horrible evils. But in those horrible evils, God showed him grace. Part of the judgment that God chose to bring in that situation was that the baby did not survive, the baby of that sinful relationship. But after the death of her husband and after they lost the baby, David brought her into his house and married Bathsheba. Now, this is at a time he had a bunch of wives, and it was, you know, kind of women in rooms everywhere. But David made her one of his wives, and they had another son, and that son's name was Solomon. And so Solomon was born into this home that was royal, but it was also very broken. And for all of Solomon's life, there were civil wars going on within the family. But at the death of his father, David took Solomon and made him king. God spoke to David and told David, Solomon is the one to follow after you, and you're to take him, you're to make him king, you're to anoint him as the king over Israel, and he will build me a house. And there's a beautiful story as David sits down in his old age with this young man, Solomon, and says, Solomon, serve Jesus, love God, commit your life to the scriptures, pursue God's purpose, live for him. And Solomon, as a young man, has a heart that's soft towards God, that desires all that God has for him. He trusts God and he pursues God. After he becomes king, basically God then has this time where he speaks to Solomon in a dream. He's, you know, sleeping one night, he has this dream, he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he realizes that he has heard from God, and God told Solomon this, said, Solomon, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Make your request. Kind of one of the times where there's kind of a genie in the bottle kind of feel with God. Now, this is not the norm. Don't go there and say, this is what God is teaching. If you just, you know, go to sleep and sleep the right way, God will speak to you and he will say, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. That's not what's going on. It's part of how God interacted with this guy. He never did that with Job, okay? But he does this with Solomon. And, you know, what would you, if you're like laying in bed and all of a sudden you heard, excuse me. Yes. all right, this is God, and I will give you whatever you want. One request, whatever it is. What would you ask for? A Hummer? A really cool-looking Mercedes? Or would you ask for power? Would you ask for, you know, a big old honking bank account? Would you ask for, so, you know, some of you here, you know, you're still like, man, if you could just send the right woman my way. She's got to, you know, have certain curves and shapes. She's got to have a good personality and be smart. And the problem is, if God sent her that way, she wouldn't stay with you. So you need to bring it down just a little bit. Anyway, but what would you ask for? Well, here's what Solomon asked for. Solomon said, God, you've made me king over these people. It's a huge job. It freaks me out. I need wisdom to rule these people. And God chose to give Solomon wisdom, but he also said, because you didn't ask for all the other things, I'm going to give you those things too. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you prestige. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you women. We'll talk about that in a minute because that didn't go well for him. But the bottom line is that Solomon then became this guy who had it all because of how God worked in his life. But as Solomon grew older, his heart kind of began to turn. And the Bible kind of pictures it like one day they flipped a switch, but I don't believe it was really that way. I believe that even early we see signs that Solomon did not make wise choices, especially with women. Because God had told his people, listen, don't marry foreign women. Don't marry women with other gods, from other cultures. You keep your heart focused on me. You keep your heart set on me. And the Bible tells us that Solomon ignored that idea from God. And he started inviting people into his family that would lead to the worship and the pursuit of gods other than the one God. And so Solomon is kind of, on one hand, he's kind of pursuing God. He builds the temple, which is a huge deal, a place of worship in Jerusalem. It was a place that was worth hundreds of millions of dollars in our economy, gold everywhere. It was a place of incredible worship for God. But at the same time, Solomon's heart started to be turned as he pursued all these other things, hoping they would make him happy. And as this goes, as Solomon ages, he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. He was king for 40 years. And gradually, over the period of time, his heart was gradually turned away from the pursuit of God to the pursuit of happiness. And what happens is that at the end of his life, Solomon is broken and hurting and distant and far from God. And this passage we're going to throw up here on the screens tells us a little bit about that. In First Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, said Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Now, that's a whole bunch of wild things, but Solomon's got like 700 wives, like 300 concubines. He's got like, I got to be honest, I don't get this, okay? I love my wife, but keeping one content and not mad at me is enough, okay? I can't imagine 1,000 women who want a few minutes of my time to clean the dishes, okay? I just, oh my gosh. But he has all these women. But the deal is that a lot of these came through arrangements as he made treaties with other nations, but he disobeyed God's purpose in his life. And now his family is full of people who worship every god but Jehovah, the real God. And it says, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will, you jump back to verse 1. Surely they will, now King Solomon love me. I feel like I'm on this, you know, cul-de-sac and I can't get off. Is it up there? Did you lose it? I'll look it up real quick. 1 Kings chapter 11. He goes on to say in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from, For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, that's a god or a goddess, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And what the story here in 1 Kings does is that's the end of the story of Solomon. But I think what the Bible has done is it's given us the addendum, the extra, because here's what I believe that Ecclesiastes is. Ecclesiastes is this guy who reigned for 40 years and had it all. The Bible teaches us that if you want to read the life of Solomon, read 1 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 11, read 2 Chronicles, the first few chapters of 2 Chronicles, those two places, it tells us the story of Solomon. But here's what I believe happened in the life of Solomon and that Ecclesiastes demonstrates, that he got to the very end and he looks back in his life and he goes, what happened? I thought I had it all. Why did my life not work? Why am I so full of emptiness and lack of meaning? Why does my life feel like a vapor? And what happens is, I really believe Ecclesiastes is actually his book of repentance, where as an old dude, God touched his heart at the very end, and he turns around and he looks at his kids and the young people around him. And it's almost like he's taken his teenagers, sitting them down around underneath him, and he's taken his younger kids, sitting them on his lap, and he says, listen, I'm the teacher, I'm the king in Jerusalem, I've had it all. Let me explain to you how not to do life. Let me try to point out to you how not to screw it up like I did. And Ecclesiastes becomes this book of philosophy, this book of theology, and this book of deep struggle. I mean, it's not like, you know, we're not going to have, you know, get in the middle and read a couple of verses and do a lot of laughing in Ecclesiastes. There's not a lot of humor or catchphrases. It's a book as a man has really literally had it all. I mean, the Bible teaches us the dude had so much money, he stopped counting his silver. He counted gold and then just put the silver in a pile. They didn't know what to do with it because they didn't have enough time to count that. Had it all. And you hear his words and you will hear him say, man, this is how not to do life. We're going to struggle with this guy. So what I want to do this morning for a few minutes is I want us to do a flyby. I want us to just kind of do you go to the movie, and one of the best parts of going to the movie is seeing the previews, you know, where they run the previews, and you're like, yes, the new Batman movie is coming in 2 weeks. I can't wait to see it. You kind of get that appetite. Sometimes you'll see, you know, a preview and you're like, there's no way I'm going to see that movie. I hope that's not what this will be. I hope you'll hear the preview and you'll go, oh my goodness, I've got to see that one. I got to stay with this, because I think it will speak into some of the struggles I feel in my life, some of the pain and the hurt and the brokenness. And I will begin to hear from this guy who had it all, but I will hear from his wisdom as he teaches me how not to do life, and therefore what to pursue. Because the pursuit of happiness, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, this is kind of the first series. We're going to break Ecclesiastes up into a few different series. The pursuit of happiness, we're going to see the things that Solomon pursued. We'll find out how those things just didn't satisfy him, and they don't satisfy others, and it won't satisfy us. And if I pursue the things he pursued in the pursuit of happiness, I'll end up where he ended up. And so this morning, our goal is to kind of look at some of the great questions. This book, the book of Ecclesiastes is a great book. Herman Melville in the book Moby Dick, and he was an atheist, an agnostic. But in the book Moby Dick, Herman Melville says that Ecclesiastes was the truest of all books. Thomas Wolfe in the American novel You Can't Go Home Again, basically he says in this novel that it is the greatest piece of literature and the greatest truth that has ever been written. And so we're going to look at this book that even awes people who don't follow Jesus as they see the deep philosophical ideas. We're going to find that Solomon speaks about philosophy that about 500 years later, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates will begin trying to answer some of the questions that he raises. And one of the quotes I read is that Ecclesiastes is the question that the rest of the Bible seeks to answer. How do I make sense of this? And so this morning, my guess is that you're here today and you're probably tired. You're hot right now going, I wish this guy would stop so I can go get in the air conditioning. But you're probably wrestling and dealing with questions and struggles that are deep. And simple answers will not satisfy those. One of the things that's happened to American Christianity that kind of saddens me is that we're building huge churches on places that give very simple, if you just follow these five steps, you can get to this. Four steps to a great family, five steps to happiness, three steps to, and we've kind of reduced Christianity to a system of steps, and if you just follow the right steps, everything will be great. Ecclesiastes is going to blow that out of the water. It's going to tell us, man, there is something much deeper. There are deeper questions, simple steps, simple solutions, simple theologies will not deal with. But there are answers. And that's where we're going to struggle as we go through these. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at a few of the key phrases that he will use just to touch on those as we do this flyby, as we do this this preview. A few of the questions that he raises using the key phrases that he will use throughout the book. We're going to look at those. So look at chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to talk about four great life questions this morning that Solomon raises throughout this book. Chapter 1, verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. How do you like that for a verse? How many of you guys want to make that your life verse? Vanity of vanities. It's like when you sign something, you put Ecclesiastes 1, 2. Vanity of vanities. Or meaningless, meaningless. Everything is so meaningless. It is just beyond meaningless. It is just utterly meaningless. That's kind of what it means. That's not... Woohoo! Let's cheer. We're all happy today. Vanity of vanities. He starts the book by saying, man, everything is vain. Everything is meaningless. And this word vanity, this word in the original language can be interpreted three different ways. It can be interpreted to mean it's absurd. And sometimes we'll read, and I think that's kind of what he's going for. The things that I pursued, there's just an absurdness to this life. It could also mean meaningless. Some of the translations that you might be using, if you have different translations, that may be what they translated to mean meaningless. That there just is no meaning. I cannot figure out and make sense of this. How do I get to this? And the third way to translate it, it's kind of like a vapor or a breath of wind. It's kind of like when you go outside in the middle of winter. And when you're outside in the middle of winter, you breathe and your breath kind of is right there and you can see it, but then it just, and it's gone. And one of the ways this word can be translated, and I actually think that's probably the best, is that he's saying, man, life is a vapor. It's a breath of wind. And here's this guy looking back in his life, and when he was young, he thought he had it all together and was invincible and life would last forever. And now he's looking back and he's going, man, it's like, my life was like a breath of wind. Oh, it's gone. That's it. And he's saying, man, all life. And the first question he's kind of raising for us that we need to wrestle with, that we need to deal with is, how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of this life if life is just meaningless? If life is just a vapor? If life is just, oh, and it's gone? If I look at my life and I pursue happiness and I just never find it, I can't ever grab it, I can't ever get there, I can't ever connect to it, how do I make sense of this? Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever struggle with the fact that life just has this absurd, sometimes meaningless feel, and I just can't make sense of the things that are going on? Solomon is going to use this word 35 times in 12 chapters, and he is going to apply it to everything. And so he just starts out by saying, vanity of vanities, everything, everything is meaningless, is vanity, is vapor, is a puff of wind. Now, he uses that word because we can all resonate with it. I don't want you to think that's where he necessarily ends. But what he wants us to deal with is, as I live my life, it's hard, it's a puff of wind, and as I pursue happiness, as I pursue the things that are just part of the makeup of this place, it's like chasing the wind. In fact, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. It's like my dog who chases her tail. Does that not just make you laugh when you see your dog just run around in circles chasing its tail? And it never catches it. And you think, man, eventually this dog's got to be dizzy and passing out because it's around in circles. And then on occasion, she will reach back and actually get it. And it's like you could see the look in her eyes, like, I just spent the last 3 minutes of my life doing this. And so she goes and lays in the corner because there's nothing left to do. Chasing after the wind, striving after life. How do I make sense of this? How do I look at what's going on in this and make sense of all this that's happening when I see that the things in my life, it just, they seem vain. They seem like a vapor. They seem like they just don't work. They seem like they don't just make sense. What's vain for Solomon? Well, he's going to tell us that our work is vain. He's going to tell us that our work, man, we work and work and work. And every day we work, we come back to the end of that work. We feel like we've got nothing accomplished and we feel like we have so much more to do. But then I look back on it and I just feel like nothing is really taking place. And my work is vain. He's going to tell us that sometimes that family and marriage are vain, that there's vanity. It's just a puff of wind when I have a relationship with my spouse, when I have a relationship with my kids. It's just a puff of wind. And I try to get meaning from that, and sometimes it just doesn't connect. He's going to tell us that death, ultimately, has us staring at something that causes all of life to have this sense of, how do I make meaning? It's vain, it's a puff of wind, a breath. And so one of the great questions we're gonna deal with as Solomon goes through this book is, how do I make sense of all this? How do I see that it works? How do I wrestle with the complexity and the struggle and the problems of life and make sense of a life that seems like it's meaningless, it's vain? The second thing, the question is this: what's wrong with this place? What's wrong with this place? I mean, I look around and things just don't work. I work my tail off and I struggle and I don't know how to make sense. And the phrase that he uses with this that helps us struggle with the fallen nature of the world we live in is the phrase under the sun. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. As you read Ecclesiastes, as you study it with us, we're going to come across this phrase under the sun about 25 or 30 times. And he's constantly using it, and this is what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying, I'm looking at what is under the sun, meaning all of what is created, what I can experience with my senses, my sight and my hearing and my taste and my touch and my, what am I missing? Five senses. Smell, yeah, that's it. But what I experience with my five senses, and I experience that, that's what's under the sun, what I can experience with my five senses. And everything I experience with my five senses, I am finding to be things that just don't quite work right. It just doesn't quite connect. It doesn't fit. It's broken. It's fallen. It's monotonous. I mow my grass and it looks beautiful, and I come back 2 days later and I go, I just mowed it and now it looks like it's got to be mowed again. And then just when I feel like I got my lawn beautiful, it stops raining and turns brown. What is wrong with that? I deal with my kids and I think I'm the best dad in the world and I do all the right things, but then sometimes they act like they don't know anything I taught them. What is going on here? I deal with, you know, trying to fix things and, you know, trying to fix my car and I just can't get it fixed, or trying to, the stuff that's on this planet, it just doesn't seem to work right. You ever have those situations where just like four or five things string right together? And it just all happens at once, and you just kind of stop, and you almost have to laugh because it is so bad. And you're like, seriously. You bang your head on something, and then right after you bang your head on something, you do something wrong. You're trying to fix something, and you do it completely wrong. And then just right after that, you know, somebody's screaming at you, and you're just like, you want to go crawl up in a corner and just, you know, somebody puts you in a flak jacket, and you just rock in a corner for like 3 hours. That's what you need in your life at that point in time. And you're like, why is this world like this? Or you have something happen, and you want to unwind 3 seconds because something happened that you can't undo, and you're just like, I want that time back. I wouldn't have fallen off that ladder like I did, which is what I did yesterday. I'm in my garage getting stuff out of the attic. I climbed down the ladder and didn't pay attention to where I put my ladder. So when I stepped off the ladder, for real, okay, this was my moment yesterday. I stepped off the ladder. My Heidi doesn't even know about this. I stepped off this ladder onto a bag that had come out of our car from the mission trip. Laying in the garage. I lost my balance, fell backwards, landed on my butt. I got a bruise like this big right here, right now, okay? Hit the wall, and my daughter's bike fell off the wall and landed on my head. And at that moment, I went, what is wrong with this place? This world is really screwed up. It's not supposed to happen that way. I fell on a bag that was on a mission trip. God should have blessed that and moved it for me. But it didn't happen that way. We go through that. And here's what Solomon's doing. This phrase, under the sun, comes up over and over and over again, but it's always attached to, this world's really screwed up. It's not working right. All that I see under the sun is evil. It's meaningless. It's broken. It's hard. But here's what's going on. Solomon is wrestling with an issue that is huge. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, God created all that is, and God told the first two people, you live for me and live under my dominion, and I'm going to place this whole planet under your dominion. You pursue me, everything on this planet's for you. You see that? And what the first two people did is said, I'm gonna frustrate the plan of God and live for myself. And God said, fine. Everything now that is under your dominion will treat you just like you treat me. And that's all that's under the sun. This fallen, broken world is to show us the way we treat the God who made us for himself and loves us deeply. And Solomon sees this, but he doesn't have one clear issue solved that the Bible solves for us later, and that is that Christ came and redeemed it. In the death of Jesus, we have the redemption of not just us, but eventually all of creation. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, actually pulls from language from this book. Look at what he says. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's talking about the ultimate redemption of all that is, bringing it back to the state that God originally intended it. It's frustrating now. It is designed. God cursed it so it would frustrate us to show us how desperately we need a Savior. But he says, I'm looking forward to that time. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to, here's the word, futility. Meaninglessness. Life is a vapor. It's the word in the Greek that is the same word that means meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless in this text. Subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What it's saying here is because of Adam and Eve's sin and and fall. God chose to take all of creation and make it frustrating. Say, why would God do that? Because if he didn't, we would pursue happiness and we'd feel good about this planet. We'd never look up. We'd be okay with a world where every time I got off the ladder, I stepped on my 2 feet and life was great. But when I fall, I get mad, but then I realize this is the same thing I do to God every day. I frustrate him. I live for something other than him. And the crown of his creation does not live for the glory of the one who created it. And so I experience frustration in this realm under the sun. This is what Solomon is dealing with. And he is literally helping us wrestle with the question, what's wrong with this place? And the third question is this, how do I live in this world? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Look at this. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, here's what happens. Solomon is going to take us through six basic channels, six lanes, six paths that people tend to pursue. And those paths are things like wealth is one path, power, relationships and friendships, religion, work and achievements, and pleasure. These are kind of the six lanes. And as people are pursuing happiness, these are the six lanes that people jump into. They say, if I just have more money, there's wealth. That's that lane. If I could just have more pleasure in life, and so they pursue sex and they pursue all kinds of stuff. They get in that lane. They run after it. They get in the lane of religion. If I can just go to church and get my life together, I will be happy. Boom, they get in that lane. They get in the lane of relationships. If I can just find a wife, if I can just have friends, they get in that lane. And sometimes we kind of cross over, we're in lanes. Sometimes we're totally fixed on a lane, but we're pursuing happiness and we find this lane. Sometimes it's achievement in my work. If I can just leave a name for myself. And we get in these lanes and we pursue it. And what Solomon's going to tell us is I jumped in all lanes with all my life, all my heart. I pursued them all. None of them work. They're all broken. You can't fix them. They will frustrate the heck out of you. It's going to drive you nuts. And you're going to get to the end of it. You're going to go, it's all meaningless. But here's what he does. It's very interesting. Because if he just left it there, it would be a book that is really depressing. In every one of these lanes as he addresses it, he says, therefore, just take joy in it and live for in the midst of that for something and that to understand that it was given to you by God for your enjoyment. And what tends to happen in these six lanes, okay, is that there's one of two ways to live in these lanes. Actually, three ways. But the third way, people don't normally find. There is the religious way of living in these lanes, which means I set up a system of rules and a system of, if you just do this and you do this, you keep this rule, God will be happy with you. You will be accepted by God because you don't, you know, do this. And so we take things like drink, or we take things like sex, we take things like money, and we create rules. If you will give 10%, if you will, don't drink that stuff, it'll really mess you up. And the church is always screaming at you, don't. We feel religious, we get in a lane. But the way we run in that lane is we feel like if I just keep the rules, I'll be okay. If I just do things right, we create a system based on a religious idea that says, if I can draw the lines and know where I stand and keep the rules, I'll be all right. And that's the religious approach to these issues. And Solomon's going to address this. But there's also the just lose your mind, pursue it with all your heart, licentious approach to it, which is I'm not pursuing joy through keeping the rules and being religious. Now I'm just pursuing joy and happiness through pursuit of the stuff. And so I drink like crazy. I go to strip bars. I pursue wealth with all my life, thinking if I can just make a few bucks more and have a bigger house, better car, bigger home, whatever it is. And I get in one of those lanes and I pursue it all the way. And so there's in these lanes of pursuit through religion, there's the pursuit through licentiousness, and in the middle, and this is where he ends up, there's the gospel. The gospel says that my heart has a tendency to pursue all these and make gods out of them. But they are all gifts from God. And the issue is not to create rules, and the issue is not to pursue it, but the issue is to realize that it's a gift from God. Enjoy life. That's the answer. So he says in this verse I just read, and he says, man, in this life, what do I do with this stuff? How do I live in this world? And the answer is you live the gospel. You realize that Jesus came and he died for you, and he died to redeem all of you, and that the things in this world, there are some things that I need to struggle with, but I don't make rules out of them. But that I enjoy the gifts that God has given me, but I pursue God, not the gifts. That's the answer. And that's what he's going to say. How do I live in this world? He's going to say, enjoy it. It's really odd as you read it. It's like, bummer, bummer, bummer. And so that's all you can do. Just enjoy yourself. And almost sounds like that's what he's saying, but it's not. Because in the midst, he will always point us back to the fact because it's a gift from God. That's the gospel. That's grace. This world should frustrate us, but God still makes it a really cool, fun place to live, especially when we live in him. And so that's the third question we'll wrestle with. The last one is this. Where do I find happiness and meaning? Chapter 12, verse 1. It's kind of the punchline of the book. He gets to the end, and he's given all this wisdom, all this struggle, and this is what he ends with. He says, therefore, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. The punchline says this. Remember your Creator. The idea of remember here, it's a word that's used in the Psalms over and over again as a word of worship. It says, man, you're living, life's hard, you're struggling, you can't make sense of things. Stop, look up, get this sixth sense. Under the sun is five senses. But kind of in Ecclesiastes, we'll talk about this a lot, that Solomon is telling us there is a sixth sense. Not the one where you go, I see dead people. The sense of faith, where you can feel and see and deal with things that are not just bound to the realm under the sun, where you can experience Jesus and you trust him. And when you can't make sense of life under the sun, I trust Jesus and he gives me understanding of what it means to live outside that realm. And I see the cross and him high and lifted up. This is what it means when he says over and over in Psalms, remember your Creator. It's a word of worship that says, I stop and I think of him and I remember the great works that he's done and I realize the great sacrifice that he made for me and my heart is turned to him. I can't make sense of this world, but I can turn to him and trust him. And that's what Ecclesiastes is going to be about. We're going to find ourselves running in those six lanes a lot. We're going to be talking about how people will use religion to make rules, or people will use liberty to say, the heck with the rules, I can do what I want to, and pursue those things, and neither of them will leave you happy. Who are the grumpiest people in the world? Drunks and really religious people, right? Or people who just think, if I just have more money, and that's their whole life, or people who think, man, if you pursue money, and they create a set of rules, and they're just... You walk in a lot of churches and the churches have both types of people and nobody gets along and you don't like being there at all. Pursue the gospel. It will bring joy. The church ought to be a place where people walk in and go, man, I can't make sense of life, but those people have something going on. And the answer is that hopefully we are people who are experiencing the sixth sense. Faith that leads us to joy through the gospel. That's where Ecclesiastes is going to run us to. And so this morning, I just want to challenge you with that. This world is frustrating and meaningless, and life is a vapor. The older I get, the more I realize that's true. And if I live for the pursuit of happiness, and if I send my children on that track, they'll never get it. And I won't either. Solomon tried it all. But if I pursue the gospel and pursue Jesus, I get joy, which is better than happiness anyway, because happiness is up and down with situations. Joy is something God instills in the heart of his people that doesn't go away, which is why Job, who had it all taken from him, announces, Naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Solomon forgot it. And now he's going to let us know life doesn't work that way. So I hope you go on this journey with me. We're going to be in this book for several months. But these are the big overarching questions, the philosophical questions that Solomon's going to raise. There's no easy answers. There's no system. There's no five easy steps to getting happiness. We're going to wrestle with some of the deep life struggles. But we are going to run to Jesus and see that when we trust him, he is the answer. But it's not just a simple solution. It's experiencing and living the gospel daily. That's where we're going. I hope you'll enjoy it. I hope you'll struggle with me. Read Ecclesiastes with me. Don't just come and listen on Sunday, but read it with me. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do communion. As we do communion, it's a reminder that life is a vapor, that under the sun doesn't make sense. It's frustrating. And that I mess up both sides of that. I run to religion, and I run to licentiousness, and probably you're wired one way or the other, more than likely, but all of us do a little of both. All of us have things that we pursue for happiness wholeheartedly, and all of us have things that we've created in our minds as, man, if I ever did that, that would be too much. And so we've created rules, and then we look at people who don't keep my rules, and we look down on them. And the point is that in all this, the gospel, the blood, the death of Jesus is the answer. And so we experience communion. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, we invite you to experience the blood and the body of Jesus that was broken and shed for us because of our desperate need. And this morning we look up. Experiencing communion is one of the ways that we nurture the sixth sense. And this morning as we do that, we have our offering baskets here. If you're here with us, as God leads you to give. If you're a guest, the service is a gift for you. We don't ask you to give. But if you're here and part of Genesis, you can give as you come. Nick's going to come out with the band. We're going to sing. We're going to celebrate. We're going to worship Jesus. So I'm going to pray. We'll do communion. We'll worship. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for the morning. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the example of Solomon. Help us today, Lord, deal with the fact that even as we go home, it'll be frustrating today. Something will happen today that will frustrate the heck out of us. Help remind us to look up at that point in time and see you. And be reminded that we frustrate you, but you gave your life to pay for that. In your name I pray. Amen.